let's dig into Tozer tonight, the love of God, the love of God. And we'll get started with Tozer as we have before, and then we'll transition to directly considering the Word of God. So Tozer writes, "The words God is love mean that love is an essential attribute of God. Love is something true of God, but it is not God." We'll talk about this in a bit more detail in a few minutes. "Love wills the good of all and never wills harm or evil to any." Okay. The transition, he continues, he says, "Fear is the painful emotion that arises at the thought that we may be harmed or made to suffer. This fear persists while we are subject to the will of someone who does not desire our well-being." He writes, "To know that God is, that love is of God, and to enter in the secret place leaning upon the arm of the beloved, this and only love, this and only this can cast out fear." I think that connects to what we talked about this morning. The gospel makes the judge and the savior the same person. Right? So we continue. "God is love and God is sovereign. His love disposes him to desire our everlasting welfare, and his sovereignty enables him to secure it." "We do God more honor by believing what he has said about himself and having the courage to come boldly to the throne of grace than by hiding in self-conscious humility among the trees of the garden." I would just add here, hiding from God is always a failure. It's not something we ever do with success. The counterpart to hiding is to be brutally honest with God about who you are and what's going on in your life, even if you think he's against it. So, acts of self-sacrifice are common to love. We understand that, right? It is a strange and beautiful eccentricity of the free God that he has allowed his heart to be emotionally identified with men. I found myself, when I read that sentence and thinking about it, the scripture actually talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. It's interesting language, isn't it? Very personal. Right? "The Lord takes peculiar pleasure in his saints," Tozer writes. True, God hates sin and can never look upon, can never look with pleasure upon iniquity, but where men seek to do God's will, he responds in genuine affection. I found that thoughtful as well. Now, in Christ, all believing souls are objects of God's delight. And then this sentence kind of gripped me, and so I don't know that I've ever heard this said exactly the way he said it, but he said, "Hell is a place of no pleasure because there is no love there." Wow. "It is of the nature of love that it cannot lie quiescent. It is active, creative, and benign." Maybe if the word quiescent doesn't help you, maybe the word dormant would grab your attention. God's love is always active. It's not lazy. It isn't inactive, right? "But it," that is the love of God, "is a personal, intimate thing too. God does not love populations. He loves people. He loves not masses, but men." One of the challenges that Bible readers have is that it is appropriate to think of God in some philosophical ways. So, for instance, we use the Greek terms. God is omniscient. He knows everything. We say he's omnipresent. He is present everywhere at all times. We have other categories related to that, right? And those things are right. But if we're not careful, we will so try to characterize God in conceptual ways that we forget that the Bible repeatedly depicts God in intimate and personal ways. And his interaction with us is intimate and personal. And so that is one of the challenges that I think Tozer does a good job of helping us think along those lines. With that, let me get going and let's go make some hay with the love of God as best we can. So, 1 John 4:7, this is the passage where twice you have the statement included, God is love, right? So, 1 John 4:7, we begin. Beloved, that is, people who are loved, that's what that word means. It tickles me sometimes how we read something and we just fly right by it. And in fact, so often that word is a word we think of singing and not reading. So we say the song, we say the word beloved, right? But the word is beloved. It means people who are loved, right? Someone who is loved. That's what the word means. Let us love one another. Why? For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. I just want to quickly call your attention to something. So there is something active that you do if you know God. If you know God, you love. If you don't know God, you can't love, according to this text. These things, this is the way it works. Love comes from God, right? And if you know God and you're born of God, then you'll love, right? And if you genuinely love, it does manifest the truth that you are born of God and that you know God. All right. He who does not love does not know God, right? So conceivably, you could have a PhD from Harvard's Divinity School. You could have written the most impressive tome about God. But if you do not love, you do not know God, according to Scripture. For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love, abides in God, and God in him. Now, this should be such a basic idea that maybe we would be tempted to just skip over it, but it's something we need to be reminded of, and it's something that is inherent in the Bible's message, and that is this: as it concerns a human relationship with God, God loves the human first, and then the human can love God back. It always works that way, right? In fact, Subsequently, in this same chapter, we read, we love him because he first loved us, right? So when we are confessing that we love God, we might not say it, but we are always confessing that we love God back, right? Now, that's the first consideration. It's simply the chronology of things, that God has to love us first before we can love him. But then the question that has to be entertained, I think, if there's going to be good light thrown on the idea of the love of God. So let me say it this way. The question is not why humans should love God. God is perfect in all possible ways. God is therefore worthy of the love of humans, right? God is perfectly wise. God is perfectly good. God is perfectly just. God is perfectly merciful. God is perfectly truthful. For all those reasons, once you discern that, once you know that about God, it is natural that you would love him. Or it should be natural, apart from sin, that you would love him. So, in fact, I would ask the question of the God of the Bible, what about the God of the Bible doesn't make him lovable? I don't know what it would be. On the other hand, the question is, why would this God love humans, even if they were not sinners? Why would God love humans even if they weren't sinners? You say, well, God created them in his image and after his likeness, right? So he loves them. But you do realize that was his decision to make us in his image and after his likeness. So to be clear, God created us with the design of making us as objects of his love. That is why we were created. Everybody tracking with me? Otherwise, why bother making us in his image and after his likeness? All right, let's put sin back on the table. Why would God love humans, seeing that they are in fact sinners? My response is, so humans cannot take credit for being worthy of God's love. It magnifies God's love even more. It makes it more amazing. Whatever explanation we might like to give for God loving us, once we remove sin, right, to back up just one logical step, the reason that God loves me is that he made me so he can love me. I can't really take credit for that. It wasn't as if God consulted with me and said, how would you like to be made? That isn't how it works, right? Instead, God has designed us of his own mind in his image and after his likeness, right? So his love is due to his own choice, isn't it? He's just as justified in not loving people as he is in loving them. And he could have decided that he didn't want humans to be in his image and after his likeness. And if he had decided that, there wouldn't be anything we could do about it. So that God loves us even apart from sin is quite staggering. That's quite an amazing thought. But then when you factor in that God built us, made us, created us with this capacity to know him, love him, and worship him, and then we all collectively as a race, as it were, thumbed God in the eye and said, no, we're not going to participate in this project. We're going to act as though we don't need you to be God, that you don't deserve to be God. We're going to deny your deity and your rightful exercise over our lives as God, and yet this God persists in loving us. So that when you take all of that together, you are beginning to think about what it means to be loved by God and how amazing that is. Here's the reason I'm doing this. At just an ordinary cultural level, when you tell people that God loves them, that most people in our cultural setting have no reason why in the world God wouldn't. Well, of course he does. They're not stunned by it at all. There's nothing remarkable about that. Well, God is kind of like an overblown Santa Claus. He has to love everybody. Why in the world he wouldn't love me? And they actually turn the question that I asked you on its head. I asked you, what is it about God that would make him unlovable? Or wouldn't make you want to love him? Well, he's perfect. He's good with no defect. He's the Mona Lisa of paintings. Right? He is the art. If you have an appreciation for what it is to be God at all, and then you learn of the God of the Bible, you can't help but say, he can't get any better than that. So the charm of God himself would compel the observer to love him. But it isn't like that with us. When you get up close to us, what you see is a train wreck in slow motion. It all looks different, right? We don't all have identical sins, but to be clear, the sin that is ours is quite profound. Some of us wear sin in such a way so that it makes the newspaper. Some of us don't. But the sin is just as real a problem. So, we need to flip the question on its head. It's not just the question, what is it about God that wouldn't want an observer to love him? We go, okay, well, nothing. But then the question is, why would someone like God love people like us? Well, the first reason would be creation, but we didn't have anything to do with that. The second reason isn't sin, is it? It's actually a counterfact to that. It actually weighs against God loving us. We would say, why would he do that after we sinned? It's more reason for him not to love, and yet he does. And again, it is to magnify the love of God. Now, that gets us started thinking about the love of God to humans, and we're going to circle back on that, but I wanted to get you thinking with me. Hopefully that made good sense to you. If it didn't, we'll try to fix it at the end, make it better. The other issue that you can't neglect when you think about the love of God is that God is love, and that is true prior to creation. You say, what do you mean? Well, from the full revelation of God's word, we know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We learn from passages like John 17 and some others, but certainly John 17, the preexistence of the Son, that he had a glory before the foundation of the world, and that when he is crucified and buried and resurrected and ascended, he will once again, in John's gospel, we're told, he is going to enjoy that glory once again. So we learn that eternally, prior to the creation of this universe that we occupy, that the Father loved the Son and loved the Spirit. The Son loved the Father and loved the Spirit. The Spirit loved the Father and the Son. There was eternally a loving relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that preexisted creation. So when the Bible says that God is love, love is not something that God added to himself in order to relate to us. It is something fundamental to who God is. Now, Tozer said something, and I want to back up and quickly hit this. When the Bible says God is love, it does not mean that in the same sense that love is an abstraction. That God is an abstraction. No, God is a personal being. Just the way the Bible presents him to be. But it is to say that when you meet God, when you get to know God, when you are introduced to God, you haven't really met the God of the Bible. You can't meet the God of the Bible without being touched by his love. It's so intrinsic to who he is. Now, to be clear, love has to have an object, and God doesn't love all things the same way. You say, what do you mean? God loves truth, so guess what that means that he feels about deceit? He hates it. That's the nature of love. If you love something that's good, you have to hate its counterpart. Right? Yes? Yeah. You can't honorably say, well, I love truth, and then say you also love deceit. That's nonsense. Okay. So, let me back up and try another swipe at a little love, theology, philosophy all mixed together. So, according to the Bible, we do not have to account for God's existence. Right? In the beginning, God. Instead, what we have to account for from the Bible's perspective is everything else that isn't God. Everybody following me? Right? We don't look for a reason for God to exist. We understand as we read the scriptures that God is the reason for his own existence. And he's the only being like that in all the universe. Everybody tracking with me? Okay. So then we would ask the question, well, how do we account for everything else that exists? And a simple answer to that from scriptural teaching would be that everything is a display of the love of God. Everything is. The earth, the universe, the mountains, the trees, the rivers. It all is. Us. It is a display of just how good and benevolent God is. Let's add to that that God didn't need creation and didn't need you and me to be God. He would have been God just fine without us. He doesn't need me to be God. He's quite good at being God without Ricky. Okay? So you have to add to this thinking that God doesn't need me to be God. And yet, again, this is hard to say, but he is so full of love that he created objects, people, beings, to love. He didn't need to. He wanted to. So his motivation, okay, Ricky, why do you exist? God created me as an object of his love. Again, I'm summing a lot of biblical teaching together. Let me read my statement here. How do we account for everything else's existence? The love of God, the completely free will, self-giving, and self-sharing nature of God. God does not need anyone or anything else to be God, to be perfect. However, God first creates and then shares himself with that creation. All of that is God's idea. There was no one else in existence to even prompt God. Okay. And our sinful rebellion against God did not discourage God. He didn't say, okay, well, I'm done. He did not decide to cease loving us. What does God get in return for loving us? I'm changing pace here. What does God get in return for loving us? It's not a trick question. It feels like one, so I'm not going to do that to you. We love him back. That's what God gets for loving us. This is true even if we're not sinners, right? What God would have gotten in return for loving Adam and Eve prior to sin would have been they would have loved him back, right? What does it cost God to love us when and if we are not sinners? It only costs God whatever it costs him to create. But then when we think about the love of God, we have to acknowledge that things aren't as they were in creation, right? We have contributed to a fallen world. Our ancestors did. We've continued that. We are in a fallen universe. My son and I had a conversation about this past week. So let's factor in the idea that we're sinners with the love of God, and let's think about this. What does God get in return for loving us? Well, same thing, we love him back. But what does it cost God to love us since we are sinners? This is at the heart of the gospel. This is at the heart of the New Testament's teaching. What does it cost God to love us since we are sinners? Well, yeah. Right? It's a Sunday school answer. Jesus. Just so that we're not just being silly here, but being serious. So think about the scriptures. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Perhaps one you won't know as well. 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. But what were we redeemed with? Not with precious gold and silver, even though they're corruptible, but we were redeemed with something else that was even more costly. Well, you're going to anticipate this, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, that is through Jesus, we believe in God who raised him, Jesus, from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John chapter 4. In this, we've already read this text, but I'm just reminding you of it. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, as it were, first, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. However you slice this, and I don't have time to nuance every single thing I want to say about this, but God's loving me as a sinner and God's loving you as a sinner goes beyond God loving me as an object of his love in terms of creation. The price is higher. And however you slice it, as you read through the New Testament and you see the love of God expressed and then received and reciprocated, we love God back, we find out the cost of restoring that relationship was the death of the Son. The price was high. In fact, in our sober moments, we might have to wonder if God didn't get a bad deal. Now, the price that God paid in order to continue to express His love to us and in order for us to receive that love and love Him back was the Son. As Peter says it, the precious blood of Christ. All right? So, you have the Apostle Paul in thinking about the love of God writing a prayer like this, and I want you to hear the prayer, and we'll transition to hopefully something that kind of puts the cap on all of this together. So this is Ephesians 3. It's one of my favorite prayers in all the Bible. So the Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit." Look at that phrase, "in the inner man." Okay? "That Christ may dwell," look at this phrase, "in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height." Of what? Presumably the love of God, right? Isn't that what we're talking about here? "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, there are some passages of Scripture that I am quite content to kind of exegete and get done. Oh my God, I've done what I need. But I want to try to do a bit more tonight if I can. And so, verse 16, we are to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. We are to have Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, and we are to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, so that we know the love of Christ. But when we know it, it passes knowledge. In other words, this is not a syllogism. This is not, let me give you 3, 4, 5 statements. You memorize this and you now know the love of God. That's not how it works. It would be like saying, if you can memorize your wedding vows, now you know love. It isn't how it works, is it? In fact, if you'll let me do this. So think with me. When is love powerful? Think about this for you. When is love powerful? When is your love for me powerful? I'll answer it. When I feel it. When is my love for you powerful? When you feel it. We might not like the word feel. We might want to have some better word. We may feel like that word itself is some way flimsy and it can't carry the weight of what it is we're trying to say. Maybe we would like the word experience better, but casually, the word feel is the word we need to use. The ordinary person on the street understands this. The biblical teaching of the love of God is not simply understood by repeating true statements about God's love. God's love is meant to be felt. It's meant to be experienced down deep in your soul. And when Paul prays about knowing the love of God, it isn't abstract conceptual terms. He says he wants the Spirit of God to do this work down deep in my inner man. He wants me to know that Christ dwells in my heart. And he says he wants me to know the length and the depth and the height
of the love of Christ. And he says, when you know this, it's not the love that is equal to knowledge. It's more than that. It's bigger than that. It's more profound than that. It is to say that we preach the gospel, we manifest the gospel, we give people Bibles, we invite them to read it, we plead with them. But to be truthful, after we've done all that we can do to preach the gospel, what ultimately leads people to believe is the love of God. It touches their hearts, and when it does a work in them that no one in all of heaven or earth can undo after that. Once you've been loved by God and you know you've been loved by God and you've embraced the gospel and it's gripped your heart, you are the same. You're not the same. So that when you love God back, you know that is exactly what you're doing. You're not starting the process. You're simply reciprocating something that you cannot. You know it's true, even though it doesn't make sense that he would do that. If you thought he didn't know you from head to toe and he didn't know you inside and out and all your scars and blemishes and sins were hidden, then maybe you could understand that he would love you because you're like him, but you're not like him. I'm not like him. I'm flawed. That was polite. I'm broken. He's not. In all the ways that he's good, and I might aspire to be good, I have to confess, Romans 3:23, I have fallen short of God's glorious standard. So the love of God is not an abstract teaching that we can simply build a syllogism for and say, oh, we've got it under control. It doesn't work like that. It's more like a marvel. That you say, okay, I think I understand that a little bit. And it's so marvelously, wrong word, but I'm using it. It's so marvelously intoxicating that I can't wait to get a little more. And so we find ourselves coming back. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said that the Spirit who would be implanted to us, he would pour out the love of God in our hearts. And what does the Scripture say? It says that where the Spirit is, there would be a river of living water flowing up, springing up into everlasting life. See, Brother Ricky, you're pleading with us. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans 8:38 and following. Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I could try this 50 times, and every time I get done, I would feel like, well, I didn't get even close to doing it right. But it shouldn't keep us from trying again and again and again. Because as a 51-year-old preacher who's preached thousands of times, I am in desperate need of the love of God. And if you hear another 5,000 messages from me, you'll still be in need of the love of God. So, interesting observation. There's the old hymn we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's good. The Bible does tell us so, and we ought to believe that Jesus loves us because the Bible tells me so. But eventually, we don't just believe it because the Bible tells me so. We believe it because God's Spirit has poured out God's love in our hearts.
And we believe Jesus loves us because Jesus told us so. The God of the Bible is a living God. His word is not a replacement for him. His word is to lead us to him, to know him and to love him and to worship him. Appreciate your attentiveness tonight. Something as simple as the love of God is quite profound. Let's pray together. Father God, thanks for the truth of your word. I thank you for Tozer. Would that he were here tonight. I would have gladly let him have the pulpit, and I would have been delighted to sit on the front row. But I'm grateful that he has written what he has written and that he is a brother who has blessed me, though he is long since gone. I am grateful that he causes me to reflect on you and on your word, on the truth of your word, and to be grappling with a concept like your love. At the end of the day, I'm more concerned with experiencing your love than I am with understanding it. And so, Lord, my heart's desire would be that each of us would grow in understanding the gospel more and more and more, that we might, in connection with and in conjunction with the gospel being preached, that we might find ourselves overwhelmed by your love. And in response to that, that we would love you back. That as we experience more and more of your love, that our love for you would grow, and that we would, as a result, we would look more and more like your Son. Thanks for the truth of your word. Thank you for the attentiveness of your people. I pray you would use this truth to our sanctification. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.